You'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Rebecca, while I'm reading, can you get me a glass of water? Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The great mystery. We looked at the great mystery last, the grace of Christ setting his love upon his bride, upon a people. He betrayed himself into the hands of sinners, offered himself up to God, a sacrifice to do the will of God, in order that he might redeem his bride. And so a Christian man follows his Lord's example to be his wife's protector, nourisher, and leader, to cleanse her by the word of God. His goal is purity within the home. The other mystery is the grace of God in the soul of man, the church. That the church is made willing in the day of his power. The church submits herself to Christ willingly, joyfully, to further his purposes. And so a Christian woman will follow the church's example to submit herself to her husband willingly, joyfully, to further the calling that God has laid upon him. This we've already established concerning the husband, that he has a calling from God and he is called to be a leader in his home, and a wife is created to be his helpmeet. In verses 22 and 24, verse 21, we see the words, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's not difficult to come across the essence of the husband's duty, because the word love is over and over and over in the text repeated. That is the duty of the husband, and we defined all that out in our last five messages, what that love entailed. And the essence of the wife's duty is not difficult to discern either, because that word submit is given time after time in these first few verses. Now, there's not as much spoken of the wife's duty as the man within this particular section of Scripture, but it is obvious what that duty is. We find submission there. We find the word respect at the end of the chapter. And then elsewhere in the Scripture, we will also see the idea tied in of obedience. All those three together. Submission. That nasty word. Now, if there's any husbands who aren't here this morning, Brother Mike, the tape's going to cost them extra to get it, okay? Submission. This is a nasty word to many. I have a book here It's called Christian Feminism, Visions of a New Humanity. Now, there are secular feminists, and of course, they are very bold in what they say. They say they just want to castrate God, basically. They don't hold anything off. And here is the Christian feminist in this book, edited by Judith Weidman. If Christology is the study of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, if Christology is to be reclaimed in a feminist vision, the image of an exclusive divine presence in a perfect man called Jesus, who came to be called the Christ, is disallowed. The doctrine that only a perfect male form can incarnate God fully and be salvific makes our individual lives in female bodies a prison against God and denies our actual sensual changing selves in the locus of divine activity. The feminist Christian commitment is not to a Savior who redeems us by bringing God to us. Our commitment is to love ourselves and others into wholeness. Our commitment is to the divine presence with us here and now, a presence that works through the mystery of our deepest selves and our relationships, constantly healing us and nudging us toward a wholeness of existence we only fitfully know. That healed wholeness is not Christ. It is ourselves. That is the Christian feminist's point of view. Then we have a book called Christian Freedom for Women. Now, this is not so radical. Now, all they're looking for is Christian freedom for women, asterisk, and for other human beings as well. Now, and just to let you know, the other human beings are not the men. The other human beings are other oppressed minorities. I never knew that women were a minority. I kind of thought there was like half and half on the planet, but whatever. I won't tell you who wrote this book. Now, I think it was Harper and Row that put out the other. Well, let me read you just a few things from this. I'll let you guess who put this out. Christian Freedom for Women. In the ancient world, the reciprocal relationship was the most prominent one, because in a continual struggle for survival, women really needed a protector. Unfortunately, men made use of this fact to gain power over women and applied it not only to the masculine-feminine interaction where it belonged, but also extended it to the relationship of persons in society where it didn't apply. If that's confusing, a lot of it is. But what they do in this book is they begin to set two models out to you. There's the hierarchical model, and there is the companionship model. Those are the two exclusive models. By hierarchical model, they mean that the husband is the head and the wife is to submit. The companionship model means it's a 50-50 deal. Now, the enemy is very clever in the way of use of words and ideas. They give you these two models, which is to say that in a hierarchical model, there cannot be companionship. Okay? And in a companionship model, there cannot be tyranny, which both are lies. Now, the writer of this chapter says it is hard to escape the conclusion that the doctrine of the subordination of women is a false doctrine. It springs not from the heart of the Christian message, but from the ideas, customs, attitudes of ancient peoples who dimly perceived the truth and who could not free themselves from their traditional shackles. Let us conclude by repeating Paul's final, clear, and definitive statement, the meaning of which cannot be in doubt. Before faith came, we were confined under the law and kept under a restraint. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither male nor female. You are all one, without distinction, in Christ Jesus. No distinctions. Now, later on in the book, they'll say there are distinctions, but we're talking about other distinctions. It's ambiguous throughout the book, purposefully so. Chapter 2. Unfortunately, the Bible, written, compiled, and interpreted almost exclusively by men, has most often been misused by the church, its spawn to support and authorize subjection of various classes of persons. In no instance has this been more true than the church's treatment of women. Make no mistake, women's liberation is abroad in the land, and the church must not drag its feet. Truth will best be served and justice will come more rapidly in the Christian community and everywhere when theology points toward the God who made us human beings. This is true because, as Harvey Cox pointed out, God's cosmic purpose is the liberation and maturation of all human beings and indeed of all creation to the full participation in an ecstatic universe of love and joy. Ain't that grand? That's God's purposes. Our coming to realize our full selves as human beings, not as male and female, but as human beings. That's the emphasis all throughout the book. Now, this makes its way in some interesting areas. In this chapter, the writer says, of course, it's very painful for people who think, as Catholics do, that abortion is murder, to see the law of this great country giving citizens the right of choice about committing the most serious of all crimes. But by no means do all Americans see this matter in this light. And in a democracy, the law must represent the will of the people generally. Okay, who put out this book? It was written in 1975 was the copyright. It's Broadman Press. The arm of the Southern Baptist Church. Now, I'm going to be fair. The Southern Baptists have come back and done a lot better than this now. I thank God that they have in some of their statements. But that's just to show you where just about 30 years ago, what was considered one of the most conservative elements of the church in the South was putting out for literature on this issue. We were deluged by the world, and we were not ready for it. And the reason was, again, as I've said 1,000 times, is because we had abandoned the authority of Scripture for the psychology of men. On a little more refreshing note, some hundreds of years before this in America, Anne Bradstreet writes of her husband, "My heart, my head, my heart, my eyes, my life, no more. My joy, my magazine of earthly store. If to be one as surely thou and I, how stayest thou there while I at Ipswich lie? So many steps, head from the heart to sever. If but a neck, soon we should be together. I like the earth this season, mourn in black. My sun is gone so far in the zodiac, whom whilst I joyed, nor storms, nor frosts I felt, his warmth such frigid colds did cause to melt. My chilled limbs now numbed lie forlorn. Return, return, sweet soul from Capricorn." Longing, desiring for her husband to come back who was away, because they were joyfully one. Submission. Three words are used within the Christian feminism and feminism, secular feminism: subjection, subjugate, and submission. Subjection, subjugate, and submission. Now, the enemy is very clever. And the enemy is clever because the enemy knows that to win, you have to redefine the words, or you have to replace the words with the ones that you want. The Scripture talks about submission. It does not talk about subjugation. It does not talk about subjection is an act of subduing, vanquishing, bringing someone under your dominion. To subjugate is to conquer by force and to bring another under your total control. Submission, which is used always in the passive tense, not in the active tense. It's always used in the passive or the middle tense in Scripture when it's dealing with the wife. Submission is an act of yielding or surrendering to the power or authority of another. The Scripture doesn't teach husbands, go bring your wife into subjection. It teaches the wife, bring yourself under your husband. Bring yourself into submission, into a place of submission. The church is subject. She willingly yields herself to Jesus Christ. Our 1689 confession makes it clear it is not by brute force, But the church comes under Christ by the truth and by his love. The aim of Christ is to see his bride in perfect conformity. And this little passage here in Ephesians that is hated by many Christian feminists is not the only other passage, too. There are plenty of places where this is taught. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit," it says, "in the Lord, as it is one's duty, as it is your proper place in the Lord." Wives, submit. It's in the middle voice there. Titus 2:5, "The older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands." That's what the older woman is to be teaching the younger woman. We can stop right here and make an application. Are you an older woman in the assembly? Is that what you teach the younger women? Do you teach it by your own example? Do you teach it when the younger women come to you and complain about this or complain about that, as we are all wont to do at one time or another? The most powerful effect that there can be within a local assembly is the older women living out, and in, not only in deed, but in word toward the younger women, how you ought to act toward your husbands. 1 Peter 3:5, "For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection," present passive, "to their own husbands." Being in subjection. They yielded themselves. 1 Timothy 2:11, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." It's a noun, a dative. The New King James translated submission. It can be translated that way as well. Let them learn with all submission. Well, let's look at our text in Ephesians 5. We're going to begin in verse 21 again. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So submission, the submission that we give to one another is grounded in what? It is grounded in an awe of God. It is grounded in the fear of God. It is grounded in our respect for the person of God, for the work of God, for the word of God and his commands. That is where our submission comes. This alone can move any human being, can only move any human being to submit to anyone else. It is only the fear of God that will bring about a proper submission one to another. A lack of regard for God, the High King of Heaven, will have to bring about, it will of a necessity bring about a lack of regard for lesser authorities. If you don't regard the High King of Heaven, why should you regard any lesser authority? Well, you won't. Not rightfully so. We are rebellious by nature. No one is going to tell any of us what to do. That's what we are by nature. We understand that. Romans chapter 3. Look there for a moment. In Romans 3, he gives us the picture of what we are by nature. And I want you to see in this, I know you've read this many a time, but I want you to see how he concludes these things. He concludes, "Jew and Gentile under sin," in verse 9. Verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, none that understand, none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." See, he concludes with that. Why are they the way they are? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God," with a regard for God. This attitude of rebellion is rampant, and it's rampant in the American society especially. We are the most individualistic nation as it is around, and that's sometimes good and it's sometimes evil. And it's evil when we do not recognize proper authority. And awe of God comes to us when we can clearly see what our disposition is as a human being. All this yakety-yak in these books about human beings and coming to our fulfillment is nothing but yakety-yak, because it all supposes that we're all good folks, and we're not good folks. The only way we come to an awe of God is when we actually see how evil we are, how wicked we are, and how rebellious we are toward all authority. And then the grace of our Lord conquers us. He makes us willing to repent and to believe. And we are made meek. We are the broken ones. We are the contrite ones. We are those who are like the wild horse, which is what meekness is. The wild horse is broken. He still has the same strength and power that he ever had, but now it's under the control of a master. And the awe of God defines the limits of our submission. The awe of God defines the limits of our submission. You mean there are limits to it? Yes. When he tells anyone to submit in the scripture, it is not just a blind submission. The awe of God will define that. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The apostles are in trouble again. Have been brought before the magistrates. Verse 17. The magistrates say, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Do you see how a fear of God in that particular instance, how a fear of God brings a limit to their submission? They said, what is right? To listen to you, my rightful authority that God has put over me, or to listen to God? When a rightful authority takes a position which is antithetical to God, when a rightful authority tries to force upon our conscience for us to sin against God, we define the limits there, and we say, no, you judge whether I should listen to God or listen to you. And it puts the ball back in their court. They're the ones that need to change at that point. And let me say this also, whenever we get into the subject of submission, some of the commentaries, you would think there was very little said about that in the scriptures. They seem to work through it pretty fast. They complain that commentaries are written by men. Actually, what I have found is that the women, the godly women who write on this subject, are a lot more tough on it than men. The men are always a little bit not at ease about the thing, because here I am a man. Okay, now I'm going to be talking about submission to women. Oh, yeah, sure. You're a man. It really makes no difference. What the Word of God says is what makes the difference. But what I have found is that oftentimes women are a lot more tougher on this subject than men are. But let me say this. Whenever we get into the subject of submission, those who bristle at it, what I want to say to them is this. What we've already looked at in our text for the men for 5 weeks, it's not women alone who have to submit in this world. Everyone has to submit. All of us have to submit. The husband has to offer himself up to God, submit himself totally to God, and is going to be responsible for that. I had to learn submission. I had parents. I had teachers. I had coaches. I had one employer and another employer and another employer and another employer. And sometimes I even had to submit to employees because I was at the bottom rung. And they were above me. And that's okay. You need to learn to do that. Every man has to learn to do that. Because you aren't worth a hoot if you can't submit to somebody. You'll never be a leader. You'll never be able to lead other men if you can't submit to those who are over you. It's interesting, in the introduction in Mary Jackson's book on the life of Stonewall Jackson, she wrote this book because her daughter urged it upon her. And she was in the midst of writing it. In the midst of writing it, her daughter died. She finally summoned the strength to write again because the grandchildren were still there, and her daughter had urged it upon her both for herself and her grandchildren. And within that little preface, she says that there are two things that her husband taught her: submission and fortitude. And he didn't teach her submission by saying, "You need to submit." He taught her submission by the way he lived. You see, because we have to submit to the providence of God every second of our lives. And when that next interruption comes into your life, there's going to be a choice of submission or rebellion. And that's what she saw in Stonewall. She saw death after death after death as a child. She saw all kinds of trouble. She saw her nation go down in war. And she saw her husband submit to the providence of God in every instance. And that taught her submission. The Greek word, and I would also say this, for ladies who have Christian husbands, this particular text in Ephesians 5, as we've noted before, it's written with the understanding of you're dealing with a Christian husband and a Christian wife in the family. That's how this particular text is written. Ladies who have a Christian husband and who have a hard time submitting to him, it would probably do them well to talk to a Christian lady who has an unbelieving husband and feel a little bit of what they have to go through. You see, because it doesn't change when you have an unbelieving husband. You still have to submit. You still have to show forth a gracious spirit. You still have to have a meek and quiet spirit. And I assure you, it's not as easy for those who do not have believing husbands. If you would just think about it, and think about every day of your life, you're not having something, the most precious thing in your life, you do not have in common with them. And there's never that fellowship. There's never that encouragement. It's always a discouragement, generally, or there may be just a passive letting you do what you want to do. And we also need to consider the requirement of a slave in 1 Peter 2:18, where he says, whether your master is good and gentle, or whether he is froward. And the word froward means warped. If you have a warped master, in which you are in bondage under, you have to submit to him too, for the glory of Christ. The Greek word, hupotasso, it's in the passive. It's voluntary submission, to be submissive, to obey, to subject oneself, to be under authority, to take a subordinate place, to take it. That's what all submission is. All submission is taking that place, not resisting it, bringing yourself under in an orderly manner. Even when you disobey the authority, even when they had to say, "You judge," yet even then, it was not with vile curses and yelling at those men. It was still with the right attitude. Look at verse 22. Verse 21 has set the stage, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Here is the basis. Here is the limits of our submission and the basis of our submission. And then it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, even as unto the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves. It is in the imperative, which means it is a command. It's God's command that we are to keep because we fear God. It is in the present tense, which means we do it continually. His command is continually upon us. Whenever we are under someone, that command is to be continually keeping ourselves in a right relationship to that person. And it's in the middle voice. You do it for your own interest. You do it for your own interest. It's to your benefit to do it. Even as a lack of love on the husband's part does not help himself. but destroys the companionship of the marriage, so a lack of submission on the wife's part does not help herself either, but destroys the companionship of the marriage, destroys the order. Mary Pride, in her book, writes concerning the warfare, what she calls the warfare. And she says this: submission, as the late great Greek expert A.T. Robertson says, has a military air. For the greater good, the soldier is subject to his commanding officer, even if he disagrees with him. In wartime, we don't have the luxury of a roundtable discussion for every field operation. Nor does this mean the soldier is inferior to his officer. He may be taller, stronger, smarter, better educated. But as long as he is a private and not a sergeant, he has to follow orders. No daily evaluation of personal capabilities to determine who will lead the unit today. And no coin toss-up as to who will make the military decisions. Right or wrong, the sergeant has been assigned the role, the private has his, and it is his military duty to fulfill it. Our generation is in danger of forgetting that the Christian life is still a war. We have strong enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We also have a commander-in-chief, our Lord Christ, who has created a winning battle strategy. Jesus is the one who assigns the roles and goals in his own army. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has said that wives are to willingly subject themselves to their husbands. The private's job is to make the CO's plans work, as long as those plans don't mutinously defy the higher directives of the commander-in-chief. If the commanding officer should go mad and order a massacre of civilians, the private is not obliged to obey him, since the commanding officer is overstepping his own role by rebelling against the army's rules. But this limitation on obedience does not give the private license to rebel against every decision he dislikes. When the private is committed to winning the war and is willing to subject his personal desires to the goal of winning and is willing to follow the leader his commander has put over him, that army stands in a good chance of winning. So it is. The scripture says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Because the husband has been placed in that position of authority. You may not like his decisions, but if the decisions don't interfere with your conscientious obedience to God, then you go with those decisions. And we see within the text that your submission belongs to your husband. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, to your own husbands. Women are not commanded to submit to each and every man. That's not the command. It's a wife to her husband. And you are to guard that relationship to your husband in that you are to look to him for the decision, not to another man. He alone gets your undivided allegiance. And if another man begins to act in husbandly authority over you, red flags should go up. Your father does not have the same authority that your husband has. He is your father. You are to regard him and respect him. But your husband is the one who has the authority. Your pastor does not have the same authority that your husband has. You are to regard him and respect him. But it is your husband. And we're talking about within a Christian context again. Don't get me wrong. Your husband, you are to go to him and you are to look to him. The scriptures plainly point out that the woman is to keep silent in the church. If she has a question, ask her husband at home. Why does it say that? Because it's trying to push this relationship in that direction, that the wife would always look to her husband. The wife would always look to her husband for advice, especially on the most important things, spiritual matters. Civil rulers do not have it. If you work for somebody, your boss is not a higher authority than your husband. Your husband is your higher authority. If in any work relationship that you have, that a woman has, it better be clear within that relationship that your allegiance is first to God, second to your husband, and everybody else is underneath that. If a conflict arises, between a woman and her boss, then it has to be solved by the decision of the husband with his wife. And whatever decision he makes for her, even if it means the losing of her job, she should go with that. And the losing of her job is up to him. That's in his ballpark. He'll take care of that. You do not compromise your husband's trust. We spoke last week, even of young people, young man or young lady who goes away from home, whether it's to school or whatever it is, that whenever they're away from home, they are to act as if their father and mother are still with them and guiding them, and act understanding that this is what my father would want me to do, and this is what my father would not want me to do, and therefore I cannot do it. And I can say to this person, I cannot do this, my father would not want me to do that. I'm under his authority, his rule. A wife is the same way at the workplace. The workplace can be very problematic for a wife. It can be a hothouse of discontent. I have known it. Women have told me this. How that within the little circle of women working there, there is this brooding discontent where they all talk about their husband in ill ways. Yeah, my husband does this, and yeah, my husband does that. That is sinful, it is wicked, and a Christian woman should not enter into that kind of discussion. She should honor her husband. It is a hot place, hot house of infidelity too. Because of that, because it starts with the thoughts and then to the tongue, eventually what happens is a man comes and she works side by side with a man. And I have known these cases. The man is having problems with his wife as if anybody didn't. And a woman's having problems with her husband as if anybody didn't, because we're all sinners. And they begin to talk to each other, and pretty soon a relationship is there and a house is broken up. And the workplace is oftentimes problematic in that there is much rebellion toward the principles, biblical principles of submission and headship. So if a woman is in some situation where she is in near vicinity of another man or another woman in a working environment, she must keep her husband as her head. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. It's to your husbands you are to look, as unto the Lord. This mirrors verse 21, in the fear of God. As unto the Lord, in the fear of God, you submit to your husband as your service to Christ. What is my service to Christ? What is it that God has called me to do? God has called me to serve my husband. That is the service. Even as his call is to leadership, your call is to submit. As unto. Elsewhere this is used, Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as unto Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. In your submission, you serve the Lord Christ. In your obedience, you serve the Lord Christ. In your respect for your husband, you are serving the Lord Christ. And to rebel against any of those things is to bring, as it says in Titus 2, to blaspheme the word of God. Colossians 3:22. Turn there for a moment. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service like men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see the basis of their obedience. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. You see those two phrases used? And really and truly, in many ways, they are interchangeable. Fearing God and as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. What is your reward? Your reward is to serve the Lord Christ in submitting to your husband, in obeying him, honoring him, showing him respect. In verse 23 of Ephesians 5, we come now to the wife's perspective of this verse. We've looked at it from the perspective of the men. 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves, bring yourselves under your own husbands, as unto the Lord, to serve the Lord Christ in his fear, for the husband is the head of the wife." There's a special motive to submit that comes with this analogy. Because your husband is your head, because it is ordained of God, because it is the purpose of God. We've been arguing with your husbands to take up that leadership. I'm arguing with you now to see it that way as well, that he is your leader, that he is the one that you want to be your leader, because God has ordained it. If it's in any other way, then he is in disobedience to God. And therefore, if he's not being your leader, it's not your duty to take the leadership. It's your duty to push it back to him, and to push it back to him, and to push it back to him. You're the leader. You're the leader. I'm not the leader. He bears the responsibility. He faces the judgment of God for the family and for you. I have learned through the work in the workplace and in other ways that many times I did not understand my superiors. I learned it as a child after I finally grew up that I didn't understand my parents. I learned it in the workplace by being an employee first, and then given a position over some men, all of a sudden everything changes. All of a sudden the lights come on and you realize some of the responsibilities that are given to those who are put in the higher places. We cannot think like our superiors, and the reason is because we can't feel the weight of responsibility on our shoulders. There's a big difference between being an assistant pastor or a guy who goes around and preaches to different churches and helps out in the church here, and then when I was called to preach. I was called to be the pastor. I guarantee you, I don't know if it was the first day or the first week. It was probably the first day. I understood that my world was upside down. It was totally different. To be a member and to be a pastor is totally different. You don't feel the weight of responsibility until the weight of responsibility is put there. I say all that to say this, as wives, you have not been given the responsibility of headship. You are not ordained to that post. Therefore, you cannot feel the weight of responsibility that God has put upon your husbands. But you can see what the Scripture says, and you can try to appreciate that there is a difference there. That sometimes when he may make decisions that you do not like, that you understand it's his decision, and that he's going to have to bear the responsibility for it. He is to see his own inescapable leadership. You are to help him see it as well. Help him by encouraging him. You should not desire his failure. There are some women who love to see their husbands fail because then they can say, "I told you so. I told you that was a stupid idea." His failure is your failure if you desired it. Cutting words. If you want his downfall and he gets it, then you get to share in the bitterness of it. What he needs is someone who encourages him, someone who gives him good counsel, someone who prays for him, and someone who shows him a right attitude that will teach him to have a right attitude too. When a husband sees his wife with a right attitude, with a meek and quiet spirit, it can be the most convicting thing to a husband, especially if he has not had a right attitude himself. He is to view himself as the savior of the body. You are to view him as the savior of the body, the one to protect. Our one little book there said that, you know, back in the old days, I guess it was the cavemen days, that's when women needed protection. I don't know. No, women still need protection. They still need protection. They still need a head. They still need someone to lead them. And they need a godly leader who will lead them in a way of righteousness. But within the soul of those that are in rebellion if there is anarchy and an anarchistic independence, it will not allow for this idea of submission. A craving selfishness will not permit submission in a heart. A boasting, exaggerated view of oneself will not allow for submission. These are the things that we have to put to death in our own hearts. Look at verse 24 of Ephesians 5. He says, "Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The analogy is now applied to the wives. We've had this analogy with the men over and over again. They are to keep the picture of Christ and the church in mind as well. And every analogy has its weakness, even as the one with the men had a weakness. It had a weakness with the men because Christ is the perfect man and we are not. And so he perfectly works toward his church. We do not. But we still have an example in which we are to follow. The analogy of the church actually sometimes is on the other hand. It says, as the church is subject to Christ. When we look at the visible church, sometimes we see it as not being very subject to Christ. But what he is saying there, this analogy, is it is to be viewed in the duty commanded to the church, in what the church ought to be. That the church ought to be in all things submissive to her head. How is the church subject to Christ? It is subject to Christ in 180 degrees difference from the world, in the way the world views Christ. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected, the same is the head of the corner?" This is marvelous in our eyes. To the church, that's marvelous. But the world rejects that headship. They will not have that headship. And so in the world, all you can expect from your lady friends of the world who do not know Christ is to reject headship, disallow it. But our example is how the church is toward Christ. It receives his headship. It appreciates its headship. In all things, according to his word and his purposes. Ephesians 1:22, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. In everything, he is the head of the church. In everything, your husband is your head. In everything. Even in the silly things, okay? A lot of times it's the silly things that get people so upset. But part of the discipleship of a wife is to follow her head in all things. If he has a bit of brains at all, he will talk to her and he will try to find out her mind on things. Because anyone who is in leadership knows they need the help of others in their leadership. And to hear their point of view on things. But even in the smallest things, there may be some little things that irritate you about your husband, things that he likes, silly things. But if you can view those things as being part of that all things, that is my ministry, that is my discipleship to my Lord Jesus Christ, that is serving the Lord Christ, it will help in those little irritating things that bother you. With respect and honor, that is how the church acts toward Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. First place. That he might have first place. Your husband is to have first place in your affections. First place in your heart. First place in your advice, in the advice that you give. In finding our completion, Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The church finds its completion in Christ. So the wife finds her completion in her husband as well. It is her life to be one with him. That is, you know, part of the most vile things that there is in Christian feminism and all these things is the idea that a wife is to seek out a separate existence, a separate ideal, a separate career, a separate everything. They are always trying to separate the wife and the husband. Always. But in Christ we are one. And she finds her completion by obeying the word of God and bringing herself under submission to him. And as one in whom we delight, the church delights in Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He is precious. And your husband is to be precious to you as well. Even as the church is submissive to Christ, the wife is to be submissive to her husband. What if my husband doesn't act as the head? He doesn't act his part, but you act your part. You act your part. Because it's clear what your part is and what you should have. So this submission, as we begin to look at the essence of the duty of the wife, this submission is in the passive or middle tense, which means she brings herself under for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of her discipleship toward Christ. She does it for her own interest, and she does it because it is the command of God. She does it in the fear of God, and she does it to serve the Lord Christ. We oftentimes want to know, how can I serve the Lord? How can I serve the Lord? We first serve the Lord with our duties that we have at home. A husband serves the Lord by his leadership that he provides for his home, and a wife serves the Lord by bringing herself underneath that leadership. And that is the first thing we need to do before we're ready to expand out and do great things for God. We can't do great things for God if our life is in disarray. But if the life is orderly, the home is orderly. And finally, let's look at that example that's given to us in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be won without a word. There's no article there. Be won by the behavior of the wives. First Peter is interesting because while Ephesians talks about the relationship of husband and wife and parent and child in the context of a Christian society and a Christian home, First Peter is a book all about suffering. In 1 Peter, it starts to deal with, yeah, but what about if I don't have an unbelieving husband? What if I have a froward, a wicked master? What if I have all these ordinances of men, all these crazy things? And what he teaches in 1 Peter is that, yes, in the midst of suffering, you bring yourself under. You bring yourself under. Yes, there is always the boundary of that fear of God. We never do that which would cause us to sin against God. But other than that, there are many crazy things people can require of us that are not sin. That are not sin. Things that we don't like, but they're not sin. All you got to do is, all of you know this, anybody who's worked for anybody, they may require many things of you that you don't like, or you think are foolish, or you know a better way, but they're saying you have to do it this way. You bring yourself under. You bring yourself under. While they behold your chaste conversation, your behavior, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. In other words, those things are not the essence of who you are. Verse 3 are the things, this is not the essence of who you are, what you wear, the jewelry you have, what your hair is fixed like. This is not the essence of who you are as a Christian woman. Let the essence be, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible. All those other things can corrupt. This cannot, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God, great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. So that is the adornment that makes a woman beautiful. The adornment that makes a woman beautiful is that she brings herself into subjection to her husband. And then other men look at her and say, wow, that's a beautiful woman. Look how she respects her husband. Look how she regards him. That makes a woman attractive. all the other fixings ups are fine. All that's fine and dandy. But this meek and quiet spirit, the submissive spirit, there's nothing more attractive to a man than that. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now what's beautiful about this is when we read that text this morning, you saw what the context of that was. The context of that was Sarah laughing at the promise of God. The grace of our God is such that he passes by all of that, and out of the midst of her laughing at the promises of God, he pulls one little word out of there. The word was Lord. Shall my Lord have pleasure too? So in the midst of this laughing at the promises of God, God points out the good in Sarah. That Sarah, as a matter of course, called Abraham her Lord. It's a very strong word for her sovereign, the one who had the right to rule her home. In the Greek, it's the Kurios, which you know so often represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Do you call your husband Lord? I don't mean literally. I don't mean now it's going to be a requirement at Dominion Baptist Church that each wife call her husband Lord. But do you do it in spirit? Do you have such a regard, such a respect? Do you bring yourself underneath? Do you say, you have the right to rule? You are my Lord. That's the example he gives. That's the order. And such an order in a home is a beautiful thing to behold. And it's a wonderful testimony to this world. A wife who, away from her husband, speaks ill of her husband and then tries to witness about the grace of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, how far can that witness go if she is in rebellion in other areas? If she shows no regard for her husband and then tries to share with someone else the beauty of Jesus Christ, how is she going to get that across? And the same with a husband. If he is going to share the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he doesn't love his wife, how far could that go? The order of our homes is intricately connected with our witness for Jesus Christ. And the best witness for Jesus Christ is an orderly home that witnesses the grace of God, both by the way it's ordered and by the gospeling, by the sending forth of the gospel. Then someone might believe it. They might believe that Christ is in that home, because that home is very different from the worldly homes, where there is disorder and discontent and hatred and fighting and the battle of the sexes. But if they see a home where there is no such battle, but there is a proper order, and each one voluntarily goes in that because of their love for Jesus Christ, that's a tremendous testimony. Tremendous testimony. So Paul says to the Ephesian wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Bring yourselves under.